Let's take a look at the syllabus. Now, as I said, we only gave you, I only typed out 5 weeks. Let's see where we go. We have to spend time, obviously, with the Greeks. We have to spend time with the Romans. We have to spend time with these major entities in world history. But at the same time, we want to make sure that we're doing it through a scheme of God's plan and God's plan for the world. It's an amazing thing. Tonight, we're going to do some. You're going to get your $25 worth tonight, I guarantee. Because we're going to cover some pretty amazing things, and we have some great transparencies and things to show you. And what we're going to see is that God has a plan, and that plan is to prepare the world for His Son. And there's this thing called the time of the Gentiles. It's in operation even today. And that time is going to come to an end. And the Bible tells you how it's going to come to an end, what nation's going to be empowered when it comes to an end. Every single thing is perfectly mapped out. And you know what this study is going to do for you? Studying ancient history, it's going to give you a sense of urgency of the time, a sense of the lateness of the hour, a sense of how perfect Jesus Christ is and how perfect God's plan is, and how we're living in the age of the toes, which you'll understand a little bit later as we go along, and if you don't already. Now, let's just look at this very quickly. The first page, I'm the instructor. I'm Gene Jaguar. I think I know most of you. If I haven't, make sure you say hi. I think I've met everybody now. The class is going to meet from 6:30 to 9:30 on Monday evenings. They begin tonight and will continue for 15 weeks straight. If there's any cancellation whatsoever, you will all be notified by phone. Okay? Course description. This course will survey several of the important nations, personalities, events in ancient history, the religious, philosophical, and mythological aspects of these nations, such as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Israel, Greece, and Rome, will be presented and shown to be counterfeit alternatives to God's absolute truth. And what that simply means is this. I don't want to just focus on what it is that they did and what they conquered and how they lived their lives. I want to tell you how they thought, because that is the most interesting thing about any nation. When you study the religion and the rituals and the mythology and the philosophy, and we're going to spend some time, we're going to take at least one entire night when we get to the Greek philosophers, when we get to Greece, and we're going to study the philosophers. We're going to see, what did Plato think? What is this receptacle? What is the tripartite soul? What is his theory of learning? What is the divided line? What is the cave analogy? We're going to study those things. Who is Anaximander, and what does he believe? Who is Anaximenes? Who's Thales? What do these guys, they come out of nowhere, and they begin asking questions that nobody's ever asked before. Like, what's this made out of? I bet it's made out of one thing. I bet if we boil this whole thing down to one element, it's made out of one thing. And these three guys are going to argue over what that one thing is. One guy's going to say it's water. One guy's going to say it's air. And the other guy's going to say it's eperon. It's the boundless. It's a Greek word, eperon, the infinite. And these are the philosophers. And the men like Socrates, who's going to lose his life and be called the secular Christ by many, lose his life because he says he's absolutely innocent and will not pay any price, no matter what. And we'll study the trial of Socrates and spend some time with these guys. You know why? Because they're important. And you're going to see that a lot of the things that people believe today, moral relativism, the fact that there are no absolutes, the fact that you can do whatever you want to do, and hey, if it feels good, do it. There's no consequences. Have a ball. The sophists said that in 399 B.C. They were saying that right along. Heraclitus, all things are in a constant state of flux. Parmenides, all things never change. It's all illusion. The Pythagoreans said that numbers are things and things are numbers. And that's very interesting, and we're going to see what that's all about. I want to spend some time telling you how these people thought. I want to show you how the Sumerians thought. Merodach, who is the god Merodach? Who is Tiamat? Who is Anu? Who is Urushtugal? Who is Utnapishtim? Who are these people? They sound like crazy names, right? But this is the way that Satan took the truth and perverted it and made it into a system of false morality, and it almost brought you to the point of eternal life. But you know what it did? You know what it always did? Never brought you to a cross. And until you come to a cross, you don't have eternal life. And we're gonna study the Epic of Gilgamesh. We mentioned it last time. We're going to study it this time. Next week. I'm sorry. I believe it's the week after next week. We're going to study, and we're going to take a look at what is the Epic of Gilgamesh. What does Gilgamesh believe? Why is it important? Why do snakes live forever and men don't, according to Sumerian mythology? And we're going to look at some of these questions, and we're going to examine them. And you know what? You're going to get a much deeper understanding of these people by looking at how they thought than just by looking at what... And of course, we are going to study what nation overtook another nation, and all of that is very important. But it's also going to be balanced off with their mythology, their philosophical concepts, the way that they begin to develop thought, the way they ask questions, the way math develops, the place value system, things like that. things like geometry. And why do the Sumerians have 15 right triangles calculated? That's important because it tells you that they're doing math for math's sake. Because nobody needs 15 right triangles. Nobody needs it at all. All you need is two or three as far as utility is concerned. What is geometry? Well, who knows what the word geo means in the Greek? Geo, like geography. Earth, the world, right? Why is geometry called geometry? Why the prefix geo? Because geometry was angles which were used to measure earth, to measure land. And they would take one rope and lay it out that way and take another rope and lay it out that way and say, boy, I wonder what the angle is to that. If I figure that, I wonder how big my land is. And they would figure it out by this thing called geometry or a system of measuring earth. So we're going to take a look at these different things. We're going to go through the Romans. We're going to see some of the things that they believed. In the last segment, or the second to the last segment, I'm going to show you a film by Francis Schaeffer, who is one of the most revered Christian philosophers who's ever lived, from a series of films that he did called How Then Should Men Live, which is his study of world history and through Christian perspective. And it's a very philosophical and abstract study. It doesn't study events and that kind of thing. It studies trends in people's thought. And we want to definitely talk about, we're going to show you that, and you're going to love it. What else do we want to do in this class? The life of Christ, the most significant event in the entire history of the planet, in the entire history of the cosmos, in the entire history of the universe. Jesus Christ, God, the incarnate Son of God, becomes man and dwells among us. And we see his visitation. I mean, we see in the Word of God the visitation of Christ on the earth and how men he would offer them his beard and he would pluck it out. And what we're going to do is try to fill in the gap. We're going to fill, those 12 years that nobody knows much about of Jesus' life? There's a lot written about that. There are some very key things, not a lot, but there are some very key things written about that in prophecy. For example, I'm going to show you where Jesus Christ learned everything that he learned. He was taught by somebody, and the Bible tells you who he was taught by, and we'll study it when we get to the life of Christ. And we'll go all through the six trials of Christ and how they were unfair, illegal trials. And we'll show you how we're going to do this in a very brief summary kind of fashion. But we're going to do it in a chronology, and that's going to be helpful to you in studying the Gospels. Because remember now, when does Jesus Christ come? Jesus Christ is born about 3 B.C., about the year 3 B.C., 3 years before Christ, believe it or not. Because the Gregorian calendar was mixed up, and we've got problems with that. But Jesus Christ is born about 3 B.C., and he dies about 30 A.D. Now, the idea is this, or actually, it's A.D. 30 is the proper way to say it. The A.D. goes before the number. So A.D. 30, Jesus Christ is crucified, and at that point, Jesus Christ says, it's finished. It's finished, but we're still here, and we're still living on the planet, and all of a sudden, there's a time, there's a whole frame, a whole period of history that's intercalated into what is then known as history. What is happening? Jesus says, it's finished. And of course, he's talking about your spiritual salvation, but God's plan hasn't been fulfilled. Jesus Christ has come as a, what? As a prophet. And now he reigns as a what? A priest for the believers, but he is coming back as a king. And when he comes back as a king, he is going to reign for a certain period of time, which is called the millennial reign, a thousand-year reign. And then the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24 that he literally takes the kingdom after he has crushed Satan and all of his enemies under his foot. He literally takes the kingdom and he says, here, Father. And he offers the kingdom to the Father and he gives it. And at that moment, God destroys time. And time is destroyed, and we step into eternity, and Jesus Christ becomes the eternal king of eternity and not time. That's what we've got to look forward to. And when we begin to study history in this class, you know what you're going to see? We're living in the age of the toes. We're going to see that big statue, that Nebuchadnezzar statue tonight, and we're going to see that when that rock, which is not cut from human hands, hits that statue in the feet, which represents all of human history, Gentile history, and the statue goes, whoa, and he goes back and crumbles everywhere, we're going to see that we're living in the day where we're just waiting. You know what? The head is gone. That you, O king, are the head of gold. And the Medes and the Persians are gone. The breastplate is gone. And the arms, they're gone. The breastplate of silver, they're gone. And the Greeks, who were so unbelievably powerful, they're gone. That's the waist, the belly and the waist, and the thighs. They're gone. Those brass thighs, they're gone. The Greeks are gone. I mean, the Hellenistic Empire, the Alexander's Empire. And the Romans have gone. And they split up into two legs, the Western Empire and the Eastern Empire. And guess what? Now all of a sudden, Daniel says there's one thing left. And it's a pair of feet, and they're made of clay. And they're made of iron, which means they have something of the Roman Empire, but they also have something of weakness and human frailty. And you know what? while the whole statue of human history totters on these clay feet mixed with iron, the revived Roman Empire, these 10 kings, these 10 toes, while the whole world is tottering on this event, Jesus Christ comes back and smashes history to smithereens. You know what's happened? The time of the Gentiles is over, folks. And guess what? The kingdom of the Jews is going to reign on the earth. So we've got a very, and by the way, we in the church, we will not be in the kingdom of God, that millennial reign. We will not be in the kingdom on the earth. We're going to be reigning with Christ. Those who are faithful in the little things will rule over many cities. Those are promises that we will be able to fulfill as Christians, as born-again Christians, living in the most unique era that's ever existed, and that's the grace age. Now, that's a little introduction to what we're going to be doing here. We also want to talk, I'd love to be able to give you, take 3 hours and spend it on the book of Acts and give you a survey of the whole book of Acts. I don't know if we'll have time to do it. We're going to try. I'm going to pray. Let's look at this very quickly, okay? So the cross description, we're almost through it. God's purpose in ancient history will be made clear. The presentation of the earth, God's purpose in ancient history will be made clear. The preparation of the earth for the first advent of the Messiah, without question, the single most important event in human history. The objective is to assist the student in recognizing the perfection of God's plan and purpose in history for both national entity and individual alike. The connection is obvious. If God was faithful to fulfill his will in the past, then he will be faithful to bring it to a consummation just as he promised in the future. Just very quickly, here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream, who is obviously the king of Babylon. Put your hand up if you were here for the first class. Okay, about half of you. Okay. You're not going to be lost if you weren't here for the first class, because the approach we're going to take to this is you'll be able to get what we're going to give you right from here. You won't get anything about the Phoenicians, anything about the Assyrians, anything about the fall of Judah. We've already covered all of that, and the tapes are available. If you're interested, you can see me. But anyway, we're going to do Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We're going to do Daniel's four beasts. Take a look at that tonight, which is absolutely phenomenal. You're going to be blown away. I know I've been blown away. You know, one thing about studying prophecies, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, that there is a very special blessing to all of those. Number one, to he that reads, which means the individual who studies the Word of God, singular. And then it says to they which hear, meaning the group that studies it together and listens to the Word of God in the book of Revelation. And then number three, those who keep the words of this prophecy. And in Revelation 1:3, what it's talking about is when you get into the book of Revelation, you have a blessing that you will not get in any other book of the Bible. None. Not even one. You know why? Because no book like Revelation will give you a sense of the urgency of Christ's return. You know what? He doesn't even get to verse 7. Revelation 1:7, he says, "Behold, he cometh in the clouds, and every eye will see him." Revelation 1:7. He's not even, the climax of the book is in chapter 19, and he's introducing the book, and all of a sudden John says, "Behold, he cometh in the clouds." This is the thesis of my book. You know, I'm writing a book, and it's got a thesis and a theme just like any other book in history, and you know what? My theme is the return of Christ. And the climax is Revelation chapter 19, and everything before Revelation chapter 19 is what I call a prologue. And anything after Revelation chapter 19 is an epilogue. But the return of Christ to the earth to set up his kingdom is the climax, no doubt about it. And there's a period of time in there where the Bible says that blood will flow in the valley of Jehoshaphat in the Battle of Armageddon, which will be 200 miles long, 10 miles wide, and 6 feet deep. And there's a terrible time coming upon this earth. And guess what? We won't be here. We'll be having fun. We'll be fellowshipping around the throne of God. We'll be talking to Paul. We get to see everybody go up before the Bema Seat and see how they were all faking it all. No, I'm only kidding. We're just having fun. All right. So that's what we're going to do tonight. That's our scheme for tonight. Now let's take a look at this very quickly. Next time we're going to talk about, we'll go into Babylon. This is my little thing for next time. Sumerian history to the first Babylonian dynasty. We want to talk about Babylon's rebellious origins, Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. Talk about what exactly is going on there and why that's important. Sumerian life and culture, a review, a very brief review of some of the things we mentioned before, but I have some really beautiful transparencies that I want to enhance what I've already showed you if you took the class last time. The development of writing and thought in Mesopotamia and Babylonia, the development of writing throughout Mesopotamia and Babylonia, Sumerian to Babylonian to Assyrian to Neo-Babylonian, Chaldean, and I'll show you that, don't be confused. It just shows you how cuneiform develops, and I have some great things to show you that with, too. Also, we want to do fun with agglutinates. Now, I know that's what everybody came here. They want to find what is an agglutinate and how can I have fun with one. We'll show you. It's going to be a blast. Does anybody know what an agglutinate is or what an agglutinative language is? No? Good. Hey, look at that. I didn't know either. I had to learn it. Pictographs, ideograms, and phonographs, and we'll show you how writing developed through there. Sumerian mathematics, many moons and half moons. I'll explain that to you. 60 times, 60 times, 60 times, 60 times, 60. I'll tell you what that's all about. What is so important about 15 right triangles? I already told you about that because it shows that the Sumerians did math for math's sake. And knowing the value of your place. That's about place value, in case you didn't pick that up. And that's really an amazing thing. Place value is quite an accomplishment, folks. If you don't believe me, try to multiply Roman numerals, and you'll see what I mean. Next, number five, and this is all next time, Amraphel's Jerusalem campaign, Melchizedek's significance. Amraphel's very important because he comes against Salem or Jerusalem, and Melchizedek comes and meets Abraham after the battle, because Abraham opposes Amraphel, but Amraphel is the king of Babylon, or Shinar. So we see right away that Shinar, or Babylon, has this thing against God's people, the Jews. So we will definitely look at that in God's city. Also, Old Testament theophany, because that's exactly what Melchizedek is. He's an Old Testament theophany. Don't let the big words fool you. We will definitely break it all down. You won't be confused. A theophany is an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus Christ, or the second person of the Trinity. No man has at any time ever seen God, but God the Son has revealed him to us in John chapter 1, verse 8, and that no man can see God. Anytime there's been a manifestation of God, as in Exodus chapter 3, it's been Jesus Christ who has been present. In Exodus 3, the burning bush, God says, I have seen the suffering of my people, and I have come down. And the Bible says no man could ever look upon the glory of God ever. And the Holy Spirit is obviously a spirit. And so Jesus Christ has shown the world, God to the world. We'll talk about that, and I'll prove it to you if you don't believe me. And number six, the first Babylonian dynasty, Hammurabi's golden age, runs concurrent with the period of Israel's Egyptian bondage. And I'll mention that to you, and we're not going to spend a lot of time with it. Let me just go over session three, and then we'll stop there. Sumerian and Babylonian thought. You're really going to enjoy this class, this third class, because we're going to show you, I'm going to tell you some of their myths and some of their the beliefs that they had, Urushtagal and Nana, the two sisters. One is, I call her the old Sumerian heartbreaker, and the other one is the old Sumerian mirror breaker. Because their myth says that she had pitch white skin, ladies. Think about this now. Skin as white as pitch. Skin as white as as white as chalk, and lips as black as pitch. So this woman, this is the original Morticia. We'll read all about her. The religious and mythological syncretism, and syncretism simply means a mixture of things, and we're going to show you how their myths were their religion. The function of ancient art, we'll show you some ancient art and why that's important to them. Ziggurats and bug-eyed stone people. This is also a reference to their art. We'll talk about that. The Sumerian concept of natural phenomena and the great Jacobson-Kramer debate. That's a lot of fun. Jacobson and Kramer were two Sumeriologists. They were Sumerian historians, and they had this debate going. They were arguing. One thing they could not agree on, and one guy would write a book, and the other guy would go, "Huh," and he would write a whole article about how stupid this guy's book was. And they're both absolutely brilliant. And here's their argument. Did the Sumerians know that rocks were dead? And we'll show you how they proved their natural phenomena. Did they know? Did the Sumerians know that non-living things were in fact non-living? Jacobson said one thing, and Kramer said another. We'll show you. And then Sumerian incantations. Burn them, O fire. Scorch them, O fire. Consume them, O fire. Destroy them, O fire. And other favorites. We get to learn all kinds of fun incantations. The Epic of Gilgamesh, you can see what we've got planned here. So, folks, all I can say is hold on to your desk, because once we start rolling, we're not taking any prisoners. Number three, the Epic of Gilgamesh and the Sumerian Flood. Utnapishtim gets a visitor, and why snakes live forever and we don't. The myth of Inanna and Urushtagal. The old Sumerian heartbreaker meets the old Sumerian mirror breaker. And Dumuzi, the ding-a-ling king and shepherd god. And we'll show you why he's a ding-a-ling and why he got himself in a whole pile of trouble. Number five, the Sumerian afterlife, the netherworld, and the demon police, the Guzi, or the demon police who rule the netherworld. We'll tell you about that. Is this heaven or is it hell? And that's going to be important. Sumerian law, Inanna's magical boat ride into the Abzu, and why the pickaxe behaves the way that it does. They had a reason. They explained why, when you take a pickaxe and you go like that, why does it behave the way that it does? It does because of the Sumerian laws which govern the universe. We'll talk about it. And I also have a 35-page handout on the Sumerian. The last one is the Babylonian synthesis Tiamat, Marduk, and Kingu. The first matricide, which is the murder of a mother, and blood and mud, or how man became evil. So that's what we've got to look forward to the second time. And I'm going to have more fun. Hopefully you'll have fun learning it too, but I'm going to have a lot of fun teaching it. I know I teach it in my philosophy class and in the school here. And then we're going to go on from there. But let's leave this now because we want to actually accomplish something tonight. That's the introduction. That's where we're gonna be heading. If you're, afraid, you can sneak out the door during the break, and no one will ever know you left. If you think you want to come along for the ride, well, climb on board. Okay, why don't you open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Right here. You know what? That's a good point. Who needs one? Okay, that's a good point. If you don't, you definitely want to bring a Bible to this class, because this is right here. Put your hand up, Marquita. Okay, you definitely want to bring your Bible. One more. Anybody else? Okay, you need one? No. Oh, Dave, you want to pass that back? Yeah, this is New King James. We use it for the Sunday school, but yeah, pass that back to Dave. Okay, everybody's got one now. Okay. Okay, what we want to begin talking about is, how does God see human history? How does God see history? What's its purpose? What is it here for? And in Daniel, we have some amazing things that tell us exactly what God's plan was. He had mapped this out perfectly and shown us what his purpose and what his plan was. Now, if you look at Daniel chapter 2, let me find it myself. Okay, in Daniel chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call the magicians and the conjurers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king." Now, let me tell you, before we get started here, just so you know, I'm using the New American Standard Version. This is my favorite translation of the Bible. I think it's the most accurate to the Hebrew and the Greek. You can use whatever translation you want. One thing I'm not going to get into, though, is arguments over semantics and words. You know, the King James says this and the New King James says this. The words that we're going to study and the things we're going to be studying are going to reflect the original languages. And that's the way that I study and that's the way that I teach. When it's appropriate, I'll put the Greek word on the board for you. I'll put it on the board in Greek, and I'll put it on the board in English so that you can see it. And you can examine the words for yourself. Now, as far as every translation of this Bible is just that, a translation. The inspired scriptures are the Hebrew, the Greek, the Aramaic, original scriptures of the Bible, and everything else is a translation. So if yours says, sorcerers, and mine says astronomers, don't get upset. Just relax. It's just problems with the translation. Of course, I'll be glad to talk about it. If you've got any problems with any of it, we'll be glad to talk about that. But let's not do it in class and take class time. We've got enough that we want to cover. Okay? So he says this now in verse 4. "Then the Chaldeans spoke in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever.'" Because we won't, is basically what they're saying. "Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "Hey, listen to this. The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap." That's a good deal. Listen to this. Here are these guys who are charlatans to start with, and they're standing before the king, and they're living the good life. They're having a lot of fun. They're living in Chaldea. They're respected men. They're like, they're the clergy. They're the clergy of their day. And the king says, call in the clergy, the wise guys, the wise people of the land. And in walk these guys, "Oh, yes, O king. How are you today? We were just doing all these incantations to bless Babylon. We were doing hecaposcopy and necromancy and bellomancy." Bellomancy is when they used to take arrows, and they take a bunch of arrows and throw them up into the air, and then whenever they land, "Oh, look at the way it landed." That means there's going to be trouble. And hecaposcopy is when they would take a chicken and they'd rip it apart and they'd grab the liver and they'd throw it on the table and say, "Oh, we got some bad time. Look at that. Yeah, that can't be good. That can't be good." And necromancy is divination by the dead, actually consulting with the dead something that Samuel, I mean not Samuel, but Saul tries with the Witch of Endor. He tries to consult the dead, and he's got a big surprise at that little party because God actually allows Samuel to talk to him. And the witch is more surprised than anybody. She's like, wait a minute here. I'm a charlatan. I'm a joke. Okay, so here's the deal. I had a dream. Okay, well, tell us what the dream and we'll interpret it for you. No, you tell me the dream or I tear you limb from limb and all your houses are rubbish. We got problems. They're like, watch what they say. They say, but then he says, oh, but here's the good news. He says, that's the bad news. But here's the good news. If you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. I'm waiting. And they answered him a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. And the king said, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare the interpretation. He says, come on, listen. You're supposed to be in touch with the gods. If you can tell me the interpretation of this important dream that I had that is troubling me, then you can tell me the dream too. And these guys are like, humming, doing a little tap dance thing, you know, and they got the whole Broadway show. Here's what they do. The Chaldeans answered to the king, and they said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this and of any magician or conjurer or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is none else who could declare it to the king except gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Verse 12, because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men in Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill him. Now, here we go. Daniel comes into the picture, and Daniel is a man of God, and that's the difference. These guys are gonna end up in trouble. Daniel is a man of God, and he's going to hear from God. And he's going to go to God, and God's going to give him the dream and tell him exactly what happens. So let's skip down to the dream now, right now. He says to this, and I want you to see, let's start with verse 27. Let's skip down to verse 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men. Now you watch this. Because Daniel's going to do something incredible here. You know what he's going to do? He's going to humble himself before God, and that's what made Daniel a great man. And that's what makes you a great man and you a great woman, when you humble yourself before God. This is what he says. He says, as for the mystery about which the king inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners were able to declare it. However, there is a God. You like that? However, there's one thing that they discounted. There's a God. And he says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to Nebuchadnezzar, that will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to that which would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to me, what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me or any wisdom residing in me, more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. So he makes it very clear before he says a word to the king about what the dream was. He says, hey, listen, I want you to know one thing. You had a dream, king, and I don't know the interpretation, and I don't know what your dream was, but God's using me. I'm a vessel that he's going to use me so that you may know the thoughts that were in your mind. So here's a humble guy. Daniel is a humble guy. Matter of fact, the Bible says there are many instances where he things were revealed to him after he was in prayer for long, long, long periods of time. And he was weary to the point of fainting from praying that God all of a sudden sends Gabriel and says, hey, I have something to tell you. When I watch this, you, O king, he gives the great image. He gives the colossus. He gives the statue. Now in verse 31, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. Now watch it carefully. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, and its breast and arms of silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze. Breast and arms of silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued to look. Now, I'm going to show you this very quickly here, so that you can see this. Now, I draw this. I do it different every time, and I have all kinds of I have all kinds of comments from my students. So I am not a drawer, as you will see in a moment. This is the man. That is the head of gold. This is his. I mean, these definitely do not look correct here. And this is how I draw the feet, just so that we can see it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 toes. Okay. I promise you, it will serve a purpose. Hey, listen. If Pablo Picasso did this, people would have paid big bucks. And I'll tell you, some of his stuff wasn't even this creative. All right. Notice the Herculean bicep as per me. Okay, now, he's a happy guy right now because he's not crushed yet. Okay, now, the toes are exaggerated, obviously, for a reason. Here's the head, and the head is made of what? What's it say? Gold. Okay? And what does it say that the shoulders and the arms and the chest are made out of? They're made out of silver, okay? They're made out of silver. And then we have, what is the next part? The belly and the thighs are made out of bronze. So let's go right down to about here, give him some Bermuda shorts. And this is bronze. Bronze. And then finally, this is that spot right? Z, right?
B-R-O-N-D.
B-R-O-N-D. Bros. All right. Bros, bro. All right, I don't teach English, all right? Now, and then the legs are made out of what?
Iron.
With calcium, right? Iron. All right, and then we have the feet. Here are the ankles, folks. Okay, little bow-legged, little pigeon-toed, but he's okay. And this is clay and iron, okay? Just so we see what's going on here kind of visually. Now let's continue. He says this, okay? He says in verse 32, the head and the statue are made of gold. See it? Head of gold. Oh, boy. You got to kind of step back to get the full effect, huh? The breast and its arms are made of silver, and the belly and thighs are made of bronze, and the legs are iron, and the feet partly of clay, and partly of iron, and partly of clay. Let me show you something before we even get started here, though. If you notice something here, as you go down, what's happening? The value is getting less. Decrease in value. But what about this? What else? Increase. In what? In what? Strength. Strength. Increase in strength. Notice it. Gold, one of the softest. I used to be a machinist. I never machined gold. But gold is one of the softest metals in the world. And then obviously silver is stronger than that, and bronze is obviously stronger than that, and iron is the strongest of all. So two things you should notice right from the beginning, or as Jed Clampett would say, from the get-go, is that they decrease in value and they increase in strength as we go down. Okay? All right. Let's continue here, and we'll see if we can bang this out. I'll tell you what, when the tape stops, we'll take our first break. We're running a little bit late of schedule tonight, and that's a terrible, terrible, terrible sign, folks. Okay. And 23 in verse 34, he says, "You continued looking until a stone cut." You see it? You continued looking until a stone cut without hands. You see that? The stone is cut, right? But it is cut without hands. That's obviously very significant. And cut without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. So we've got this thing here. We've got this stone, okay, this rock. We'll call it a rock. And it's cut, not cut, with human hands. And what it does is it nails the statue. It doesn't nail it in the head. You know why? The head's gone. The head's already passed. And you know why it doesn't hit it in the chest? Because the chest is already gone. And it doesn't hit it in the thighs because the thighs are already gone. And it doesn't hit it in the iron legs because the legs are already gone. All that's left is the iron and the clay. You know why? Because if, in case you don't know, and I know many of you may know this, but that statue represents human history from the time of Daniel to the time of the return of Christ. And it's going to show major empires. And let me give you the interpretation, and then we will study it together. Gold is going to represent Babylon. And Daniel makes no Babylon empire. E-M-P-I-R-E. And this is Babylon. Ian, like that. The Babylonian Empire. The head of gold is the Babylonian Empire, and Daniel makes no. There's no question left about that. Okay, he's going to tell us that right in the scripture. Next is another kingdom that will come, and the kingdom that overtakes the Babylonians are the Medes and the Persians. Okay, so we have this over here. We have the Medes. That's why we have two arms: the Medes and the Persians. Okay? And that's made of silver. And then there's a third kingdom that will come. And that kingdom is Greece. Especially under Alexander the Great. The Greek, or better yet, you want to write the Hellenistic Empire. Because Greece has many, many stages of its history. But the Hellenistic Empire is the part of Greek history where Alexander the Great spreads his power throughout the world. Okay? And lastly, the iron legs are obviously what? Rome. Very good. And Rome, toward the end of its history, in the 300s, in the 300s AD, splits into two different distinct kingdoms. The Eastern Roman Empire, which is of which the capital is Constantinople, and the Western Roman Empire, where the capital is Rome. So you can, over here would be Rome. This is the Roman Empire. This is the Western and the Eastern Roman Empire, okay? The Western and the Eastern Roman Empire. And that's why we have that split. Now, lastly, there is another kingdom that comes. And the next kingdom that comes is made out of clay and iron. And that tells us something very, very important. Because in 473 AD, guess what happens to Rome? It crumbles to the barbarians. And the Bible talks about a revived Roman Empire. How many have heard about that before, the revived Roman Empire? There is an empire that's going to come, which the Roman Empire will be revived. But that's why it's made out of iron, because what is iron? Rome. But it's also made out of clay, meaning it's not going to be nearly as strong as the original Roman Empire. Okay? Very important. And when that Roman Empire, which is going to have 10 kingdoms, in that Roman Empire, 10 kingdoms, 10 toes. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and take it for granted. Take it from me. There's 10, five on the other foot. 10 total. So there are 10 kingdoms that will be in place. And the Bible says that these 10 kingdoms are gonna get together. And all of a sudden, folks, something's going to happen. And we're going to see that when we come back from the break. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel's going to see the same exact thing, only with four beasts. And the fourth beast is very, very important, the beast that represents Rome. Because the beast has 10 horns, right? 10 horns. And each horn is a king, like the toes. But out of the back, a little later than the 10 kings, comes one horn, a little horn. And the first thing that horn does is rip three of the other horns out by the roots. And that horn is the Antichrist. And we're going to show you how, when we come back from the break, we're going to show you how God's plan for human history here is playing together in a very, very precarious and very delicate manner. How all of this is coming to an end, and we are living in the days of this. We're seeing the European community come together right now. We're seeing Spain just join the European community, from what I understand. And the leader of the... See, what's going to happen is when these 10 nations come together as one and say, hey, let's all band together and be strong, all of a sudden they're going to say, you know what? We ought to get one spokesman for the whole group of us. We ought to get one guy that can kind of be our mouthpiece and speak. No, we'll all be sovereign. We'll all have our own little countries. But let's get one guy that kind of represents all of our interests. Like maybe the Speaker of the United Nations or something, how he represents all the nations. You know what I mean? That kind of thing. And that guy is going to be the Antichrist. And we're going to learn, we'll learn some things about him tonight before we leave. Now, let's continue with this, and we're going to finish with this, and then we'll take a break, and then we'll come back. Okay, here's what he says in verse 34. You continued looking until a stone cut without human hands. Now that stone is Jesus Christ, the rock of ages, the rock who comes not cut with human hands. And when the statue falls down, what does the statue represent? Human history. And Jesus Christ, when his plan is done and all these kingdoms have come, Christ's kingdom is about to be set up on the earth, and he comes and he smashes human history to the ground, and from this rock, he builds a mountain. He builds an empire, and that kingdom will never be conquered by any other kingdom. That's God's plan. Isn't that fantastic? All right, now watch this. He says, in verse 34, okay, you continued looking until the stone was the stone was cut out without hands. Excuse me, my voice is going here. And it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from summer thrashing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. Hey, listen, we think we're important, huh? But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the millennial reign of Christ. Now watch this. This was the dream. Okay, King? You satisfied? I gave you the king. I gave you the dream. You're all set. Now here's the interpretation. I've already given you the interpretation, but let me prove it to you. Okay? Make sure you make me prove to you what I say. Here's what he says. This is the interpretation. That was the dream. Now here's the interpretation, O king. You, O king, the king of Babylon, that is, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And Daniel is very careful to tell the king that he gets his authority from God, and that God has given him that authority. And whatever your son, and wherever your the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. See, right there? That big stupid-looking head right there? That's you, O king. I bet you if Daniel was doing it on his chalkboard, it would have been a lot neater. And probably, you know, this handsome head right there, King, that's you. And not to take anything away from your looks, but nevertheless, it is you. And he says, and after you there will arise another what? A kingdom. So we're talking about kingdoms here. We're not talking about pieces of someone's body. We're talking about kingdoms. And he says, a kingdom inferior to you, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And let me tell you something. Wait till we get to the Greeks and study Alexander the Great. And you know what? The Bible says in Daniel chapter 7 that third kingdom is like a leopard. And the leopard is known for its what? Speed, right? And you know what? Alexander the Great conquers the world in basically 4 years. And you know what he does? He sits down and he weeps as a 29-year-old man, and he weeps because there's nothing left to conquer. So the Bible calls him a leopard for a reason. And there's going to be very sudden destruction. And guess what? Alexander the Great, the Hellenistic Empire, is ruling the world in 4 years. Now watch this. And then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. What does that mean? The 10 toes, divided. You saw the feet, he says. You saw the feet. You saw the feet. It will be divided. The kingdom will be divided. And here's what he says. He says, verse 41. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle, which means it'll break very easily. And he says, and in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery, which seems to tell us that this kingdom is going to be a loose confederation of nations. Okay? They will not adhere to one another. It's not going to be like the one Roman Empire, one Roman emperor that rules everything. It sounds like it's going to be different nations that are going to say, hey, we're still our nation, but we want a spokesman. Okay? And here's what he says. And in the days of those, kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. And it will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. And as much as you saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, and the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. That's what the Bible is. That's what Daniel's dream was all about. Now let me show you this before we take a little break here, and you will be. I think this is going to help you now that we've understood this. Okay. We better pull our shade down, huh? So we don't. Okay, it's going to get dark for just a second here. Where am I? Here we go. Nope, that's not it. All right. Okay. This is an artist representation of this statue. He does it, well, not quite as good as me, but he does okay. The idea is, I wanted to make sure that you understood basically where we were going with this, and so I could draw it out for you and kind of write before I showed you this. Now, this is a drawing by Clarence Larkin, and just let me put a plug for his stuff if you're interested in this kind of thing. He's got lots of books. This is one of them called Rightly Dividing the Word. He's also got one on dispensations. I forget the exact name of it, but... Dispensational Truth, right, which is superb. I have it at home. He's got one called The Spirit World. I highly, highly recommend his books. And many of the diagrams that we will be using will be coming right from these books. You see, he puts the diagrams right in the books. So they're really fantastic for being able to understand what's going on. But this is one of his diagrams. This is called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. Some of you are writing it down, and I'm pulling this thing right out of the socket here. We got just a few more minutes and we're going to take a break. Okay, here's what we have. Here is his statue, his representation of the statue, and you notice how he's got it laying down, okay? And what does he have? This is the Colossus, the giant statue. The head is made out of what?
Gold.
And it was what? The Babylonian kingdom. And we're going to see how that corresponds to the lion that we're going to study in Daniel chapter 7 coming up in just a little bit. Also, the second kingdom that will overtake that kingdom is what? The Medo-Persian kingdom. And look at this, folks. That's going to line up with the bear, and we're going to show you why it's called a bear. And then the thighs of brass, and the belly, bronze, bronze, brass, whatever. And this is going to represent the Greco kingdom, or the kingdom of Greece, the Hellenistic kingdom, which is ruled by Alexander the Great. He's the guy who's going to wipe out the entire world in his time, and he's going to take away the sovereignty of the Medes and the Persians. He's going to wipe out the Persians, okay? And the Greeks will become the most powerful nation in the world for a long time. After that, there's a problem, and the problem is Alexander dies. And there are many who interpret history by, because they say that the key to all history is looking at the great leaders who have come. And that history kind of waits for a leader to come and then follows a course of action after that leader. And there's a lot of weight to that kind of idea. It certainly is true that a great leader can, look at Adolf Hitler, a great leader, someone with the ability to lead, can either bring their people down a road which is terrible and filled with darkness, as Hitler did, or a place which is very good, like Ronald Reagan did. Okay, now, this is the Greek stage, okay? Next we have what? The legs of iron, and remember I told you have the Eastern Division and you have the Western Division. Now, another important division is not only political. As I said, the capital of the Eastern Church is in Constantinople, which is over here, and I'll show you on a map, right here near the tip of Asia Minor, with modern-day Turkey. Right there is Constantinople, and that's the political head of the Eastern Roman Empire. And the political head, or the capital of the Western Roman Empire, is Rome. But not only that, there's a big split in the theology, the church, the Roman church. And the Roman Catholic church, folks, is going to be ruled from obviously where? Rome, right? Vatican City. But over here, there's going to be an entirely different theology, where instead of having a pope, there's going to be a guy by the name of the Patriarch, and he's going to rule what's known as the Greek Orthodox Church. So we have a massive split right there. And then we have something when the Roman Empire finally ends, and that ended in as I said, 473 A.D., and when that ended, folks, now we're waiting for something else that Daniel's talking about. He's talking about the iron. Well, when is the iron going to come together? We're seeing it in our day. But when it does, it's going to have 10 toes, and it's going to have 10 individual aspects to it, 10 different kingdoms to it. And when it does, eventually, that those feet made of clay and those feet made of iron will be smashed by this rock. And that rock is Christ, who comes back and sets up his own kingdom, the thousand-year millennial kingdom. When Jesus Christ comes back, we have that bloodbath known as the Armageddon campaign. And I'll tell you, I'd love to be able to teach you that whole campaign and the eight phases of that war, but I can't do it in this context. Now, the idea is that when Christ comes back and smashes the feet, that ushers in the millennial kingdom. There's a series of judgments, the wheat and the tare judgments, and then there's the sheep and the goats judgment. The wheat and the tares is for Gentiles. The sheep and the goats is for Jews. And then we have Christ setting up his kingdom, millennial kingdom, which reigns for 1,000 years. Okay? Are there any questions, comments, concerns, Bible questions, prayer requests, counseling needs, any of that stuff? No. Okay, let's take a break, and we'll come back, and we will see Daniel chapter 7. And I don't know if we're going to get to the 70 weeks tonight, but we're going to try real hard.